After my little spiel about the necktie yesterday, you see me here this morning in an open collar shirt. I knew this before, but I often forget these valuable pieces of information. But I was reminded yesterday afternoon by my secretary that both my secretary and my admin assistant were taking a computer course today. We are tied in by a data link to our insurance company. It handles all of our workers' compensation and liability insurance, and so we can pull up on our computer screens various bits of information regarding losses and this kind of thing, and they are in class all day today learning how to use the most recent update of that program. Any of you who work with a secretary or an admin assistant know that when they're gone, you might as well just stay in bed. And I couldn't stay in bed because I had to get up and speak this morning, but I did decide I'd go home and work, because there's nothing more frustrating than having something to do, and you want to say to your secretary, would you get me that file folder out of the file? And you don't have a clue where it is. It may be in the wastebasket for all you know. You know, and she has this facility for opening the drawer and just pulling it right out, and I could spend hours trying to find that file, and so I find that it's better when she's not there that I not be there either. So that's why the shirt, the open collar shirt this morning, but it sure feels good. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20? And then would you just put your finger there and close your Bibles, because I want to tell you a little story. I want to tell you a story about a freshman English class in a Midwestern state university. This is what you might call a typical cross-section of students, because there were a very few students in that class who had somehow learned good study habits in high school, and they were fairly well disciplined, and so as you would expect, they did their assignments, they got their term papers in on time, they studied for their tests, and they made good grades. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum, there were those few guys who are probably going to be matriculated one way or the other by attrition at the end of the first semester. They didn't study in high school, they still haven't learned to study, what we would refer to generally as the party boys. You know, why study when you can play? And so they very seldom did their assignments, superficially studied for their tests, were always late with their term papers. And then, of course, as you would expect, there's everybody else is someplace in between these two extremes. And so finally, the semester was ending and the final exam was given. And as you would expect, those few students, well-disciplined students, did very well on the final exam, and as you would also expect, those three or four party boys flunked it completely, and then, of course, there were the others in between. And a couple of days later, the professor posted the grades out on the wall just outside of his office door, and so the students began to cluster around to see what grade they had received. And they were all stunned to see that everyone had received an A. The party boys, of course, they were elated. They couldn't believe their good fortune. The hard-working, well-disciplined students were outraged, because they knew that there were obviously other students who got the same grade that they did who obviously did not deserve an A. Now, with that little story, open your Bibles, and I want to read you that story from the Bible. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius, and let me inject that a denarius was a Roman coin, but was equal to a day's wages at that time. So he agreed to pay them a day's wages for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, which was 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, that is 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a day's wages. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a day's wages. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wages? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Do you see the parallel between the biblical parable and the story that I told you about the students in the freshman English class? The obvious point of both stories is that there were a group of people who received far, far more than they deserved. And there are a group of people who were incensed and dismayed because they saw people getting the same as they got, something that they obviously did not deserve. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have been more or less familiar with this parable prior to my reading it this morning? May I see your hand? Just about everybody. Okay. Now, this is the question. How many of you at some time or other have struggled with the apparent unfairness of the landowner? Let me see. Most of us would put our hands up to that. Let me ask you this question. Who would not struggle with the unfairness of the landowner? Is it not the 12th hour, the 11th hour workers? You think they had a problem with the unfairness? Why is it then that you and I struggle with it? It's because we instinctively identify with those who worked all day long. Now, probably there are some of you who could not identify with those well-disciplined, hard-working students who had earned their A's. There might be a few, and I won't name any names, but sitting on the front row here, who were probably at the other extreme. But you see, we think we're the good guys. You know, we have emerged from bankruptcy, and we're paying our own way. And the fact is, in God's sight, we're all those 11th hour workers. The genesis, or the necessity for this parable, actually goes back into chapter 19. You remember that there was this rich young man who came to Jesus and said, "Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And Jesus reiterated some of these commandments, and he said, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing? Go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And then Jesus said, "It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And the disciples were amazed at this because they realized that there's a sense in which we're all rich, and there's a sense in which we're all clinging to something. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You know, it's just as difficult for God to save you and me as it is for him to save a rich man. Or let me turn that around and say, it's just as possible for God to save the most rank sinner as it is for him to save you and me. Jesus sort of leveled the ground at the foot of the cross there, see. Well, Peter, in the midst of this conversation, his mind has been turning, and he remembered this, go sell your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And so he said in verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter was operating on the merit system. And Peter, and in view of what Jesus had just said, he said, boy, you know, I have really accumulated a lot of merit points because we have left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Notice the answer that Jesus gives him. He doesn't say, now, Peter, you shouldn't talk like that. But rather, he said, Peter, you're going to get a lot. He said, Peter, verse 29, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Some of you in here are involved in investments. You know, you have an IRA or TSA, you know, a retirement savings account, or maybe some of you work in the field of investments, or, you know, you're in real estate and you're figuring return on investment and this kind of thing. And those of you who are in that realize that 100% return in the space of 3 or 4 years is a phenomenal return. You know what 100 times as much is? That's 10,000%. Jesus said, Peter, in answer to your question, what are we going to get? He said, you are going to get a 10,000% return on your investment. This parable, and then Jesus begins to teach the parable. And one of the Bible commentators, in commenting on this verse 29, said these words. He said, the generosity and the magnanimity of God are so great that He accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all computation. You know, when you talk about a 10,000% return, you just kind of back off and shrug your shoulders, because that's just unreal in the real world. And yet Jesus said, this is the kind of return we're going to get. This commentator goes on to say, the vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward displays His boundless grace. But is that the view that we have of God? Do we not oftentimes have the view of God that we have served faithfully and sacrificed so much? You know, I've taught junior high boys Sunday school class for 13 years. That is the epitome of Christian sacrifice. Lord, what am I going to get? Jesus said, listen, Jesus said, you're going to get a 10,000% return. And so Jesus begins to teach. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember that in the original, there are not the verse and chapter divisions that we have. And so this parable flows out of this conversation with Peter. And so he begins the parable to illustrate, first of all, the boundless generosity of the grace of God. 10,000%. But He's going to do it in a way that's going to surprise us. But He also has another point to make before we get into the parable in verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He's saying there are going to be some party boys who are going to get A's, because that's the way grace operates. And so we're going to see this morning in the parable, we're going to see the boundless generosity of the grace of God, but we're also going to see the sovereignty of God in dispensing His grace. And using the term sovereignty in this respect, I'm not talking about the all-powerfulness of God, that God can do anything he wants to, but I'm talking about the prerogative or the right of God to do what he chooses to do. And the parable teaches us both of these. It teaches us the boundless generosity of the grace of God, but it also teaches us the sovereignty of God. And so let's look at this. First of all, the boundless generosity of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that this landowner, let me just back up and say, in the New International Version, you know, those of you who are familiar with this know that it has headings every time a subject changes in the opinion of the translators. And the heading of this parable is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And as I've looked at other study Bibles and commentaries, it seems that they are unanimous in giving the parable a title, The Workers. Like the parable of the seeds, you know, is really the parable of the soils. And here they call this the parable of the workers, but I prefer to call this the parable of the generous landowner. Because the parable is really about the landowner, who obviously represents God. And Jesus is telling us this is the way God operates in his grace. And you and I are the workers. And there are some workers who have worked all day. In the providence of God, God has called them, like a Charles Spurgeon of a prior century, of the 19th century. I think he was about 13 years of age when he felt the call of God upon him to preach and, you know, was pastoring this large church in London by the time he was in his early 20s. Well, I wasn't even dry behind the ears when I was in my early 20s. I was still a brash young naval officer trying to figure out how to win a war over in the Pacific. And so God calls some to labor all day long, and God calls others in the middle of the day, and God calls others at the last hour of the day. But he rewards us all according to his grace. Now again, the commentators, usually when they address the reason why the landowner went out continually throughout the day to hire workers, and they apply kind of a Western mindset to this, and they think, well, this landowner was constantly throughout the day re-estimating the number of man-hours that were going to be required to harvest these grapes. First of all, the parable doesn't say that it was a harvest. It could have been pruning. Just says he went out and hired men to work in the vineyard. But those of you who are involved in agriculture would realize that that probably doesn't say too much about this landowner, that he couldn't estimate his harvest any better than that. The reason that the landowner went out was because there were workers in the marketplace who needed a job. The parable, remember, is about a generous landowner. It's about a generous God. These laborers were literally day laborers. That is, they were paid by the day. That's why over in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, it says in Deuteronomy 24:15 that you are to pay a hired man his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and he's counting on it. And if you waited until the end of the week to pay him, he was going to go several days, he and his family were going to go several days without any food to eat. They lived on such a close margin that they needed to be paid literally daily. I suppose that's where the term a day laborer has come from, because they were literally paid by the day. And so here were men standing in the marketplace, and some had been hired at the beginning of the day, and they were going to receive a full day's wages. And then there were men that were hired progressively later during the day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 noon, at 3 o'clock. But the parable focuses on those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon and just worked 1 hour. Now, there was in the koin of the realm at that time a denomination of a koin that was 1/12 of a denarius. And it would have been very normal for the landowner to have paid those workers proportionally to the number of hours that they had worked. And these workers that were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon had been standing all day in the marketplace and were facing the bleak prospect of going home with nothing. Perhaps a little food in the house for that evening, but nothing for the next day. And so they're hired, and they expect to receive 1/12 of a day's wages, and they shrug their shoulder and they say, well, that's better than nothing. And they work 1 hour, and then the foreman starts to pay. And they expect to receive a mere pittance, 1/12 of what they needed. And much to their surprise, they received 12 times what they had earned. They received a full day's wages. Not because they had earned it, but because they needed it. That's the way God's grace operates. God's grace is always sufficient for our needs. And God's grace is not contingent upon our performance. Because the fact is, despite our instinctively relating to those workers who'd borne the heat of the day, in reality, we are all 11th-hour workers. In the sight of God, that which we've done for Him is no more than 1 hour's work. But the Bible continually portrays God as gracious and generous, bountifully dispensing His grace, giving us that which we do not deserve. That's the grace of God. Romans 8:32 speaks of the grace of God. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also graciously or freely give us all things? Graciously or freely, depending on the translation that you're using. But it doesn't matter whether it's graciously or freely. See, the word free means free. We don't earn. He who did not spare His own Son, will He not with Him also graciously give us everything else we need? Sometimes we have the view that God is in heaven, kind of a divine Ebenezer Scrooge. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge in the Charles Dickens Christmas story? And how that, he wanted bricks without straw, wanted to exact the last pound of flesh from his employee. And sometimes we have that image of God in our minds. But the Bible continually speaks of God as gracious and bountiful and generous, and giving us that which we do not deserve. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament, in God's dealings with the Jewish people. In Jeremiah chapter 32, speaking of God's dealings with the Jewish people, Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 38 through 41, they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I want you to notice that the times the word good occurs in this passage. So that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Then listen to this. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Now, who are the people that God is talking about here? Are they people that have faithfully served Him all of their lives and God says, because of your faithful service, I'm going to reward you, I'm going to do good? No, not at all. Look up in verse 30. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with their hands, with what their hands have made, declared the Lord. From the day it was built until now, The city of Jerusalem has aroused my anger and wrath so that I must remove it from my sight. And God, of course, did that, and he delivered them into captivity. But even this wicked and rebellious nation, God looked forward to the time when he would do them good and when he would rejoice in doing them good. That's the grace of God. Second illustration, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Many of you are familiar with verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and so on. But let's go back. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing so that you will not have room for it. Now the figure here that he uses, throw open the floodgates of heaven, is like a giant dam, like Hoover Dam out in Nevada there. And the idea is all of this water is stored up and pent up behind this dam, and all of a sudden the engineers go down and they throw open these floodgates and the water comes gushing out in a torrent. And this is the metaphor, this is the figure of speech that God is using when he says, I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you're going to be swept away by it. Now, I realize that there are differences of opinion among Christians today about the application of the tithe in the New Testament era. And that's irrelevant to the point I want to make, because whatever we may think about the tithe today, we would all agree that the tithe was a commandment of the Jewish nation. And so God had commanded them to bring the tithe, and in fact he says, you have actually robbed me by not bringing it. It's like, an employee in a store that has his hand in the till, and, he puts so much money in the cash register, but for every $100 that he puts in for sales, he creams off $20 or $30 and puts it in his pocket, and he is robbing his employer. And God says to the people, this is what you've been doing to me. Now, let's imagine this employer, he finds out that his employee has been stealing from him, has been robbing the cash register every day at the end of the day, and he comes to him and he says, if you don't stop robbing me, I'm going to put you in jail. Now, that's an oversimplistic expression, but go through all the legalistic formalities to do that. Isn't that what would normally happen? But that's not what God says. God comes to that employee who's been robbing, who's had his finger in the till, his hand in the till, and he says, if you will stop robbing. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, don't add up your merit points. Peter, they're so puny. Let's not talk about merit. Let's talk about grace. I ask you this morning, when you come before God in prayer and you have these things that you're asking God to do, maybe to do in the lives of your children, which would you want to present to Him as a reason why He should answer that prayer? Your service and your sacrifice and your commitment and your obedience? Or the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because you cannot bring both. It's either the one or the other. Remember, we learned yesterday that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Now, dear friends, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not disparaging commitment and sacrifice and service. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. The place of that in the reign of grace. But I'm talking about our relationship with God. And the fact that it's based upon His grace through the merit of Jesus Christ and not upon our performance. God is a gracious God. there's a sense in which we're all like those Jews in Malachi 3. In one way or other, we've all had our hand in the till. In one way or other, we've all robbed God. Regardless of what we may think about the tithe. But our whole body, our whole being belongs to Him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, and we're constantly pulling ourselves off the altar of sacrifice. And living not for Him, but for ourselves. God blesses us, not according to what we've earned, but according to His grace. God has posted the grades outside of His office door, so to speak, and He's given us all an A. Why? Because Jesus earned that A, and He earned it on our behalf. Jesus literally did earn that A. A plus, A triple plus. And it's credited to you and to me. But the parable also teaches us about the sovereignty of God's grace. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus said, verse 30 of 19, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Jesus is saying in the kingdom of heaven, and under the reign of grace, there's not a necessary one-for-one correlation between your commitment and sacrifice and the blessings that you receive in life. Workers who were hired at the end of the day received a full day's pay because that's what they needed. And because it was the prerogative, it was the right of the landowner to do that. Notice in verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? God has the right to bless people according as He sovereignly chooses to do, not according to our standard of fairness and unfairness. I was talking with a man whose father was a minister and whose mother was dying of spinal cancer. And his father had been in the ministry 40 years, which meant his mother had also been in the ministry for 40 years as a pastor's wife. And it was one of these team situations where, in all honesty, probably at least 50% of the success of that ministry was due to her labors alongside of her husband. A very committed, very dedicated, very zealous Christian worker. I knew her well. Now she's dying of spinal cancer, a very painful form of cancer. This woman's son, who was an adult, said to me, after all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets. But you see, that's what Peter said. Lord, we've left everything to follow You. What are we going to get? We need to adopt the attitude, not that God owes us something, but that everything we get is a gift, that we deserve nothing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read the passage, but again, this is one of those incidents in the life of Jesus with which you are very familiar. But it was the Roman centurion, this Roman army officer, whose servant was sick, and he sent some of the Jewish elders to Jesus to ask if they would heal his servant. And in verse 4, when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. Notice what they said. This man deserves to have you do this. See, there's the merit principle again. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Now, this centurion was indeed a very remarkable man. I mean, remember, the Roman army was an occupation army, and here was this Roman army officer who cared enough for these people that he actually built a synagogue. He probably had his men do the labor, but probably from his own pocket he paid for the materials for the building of that synagogue. Why? Because he loved the Jewish people. And the elders of the Jews were rightfully appreciative, but they said, this man deserves to have you do this. You notice their emphasis on merit. See, we're always talking about what we deserve. Dear friends, Peter and the Jewish elders and this young man whose mother was dying of spinal cancer are not the exceptions, they are the rule. That's the way we generally think. But notice the centurion, how he thought. It says, he was not far from the house, Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. He said, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't even deserve to come into your presence. That's why I sent these Jewish elders, these religious people, hoping that they might have some kind of leverage, some kind of clout, as we say today, with you. Because I'm not worthy. Now remember, this was a Roman army officer, the occupation army, and as far as he could have been concerned, Jesus was nothing more than an itinerant preacher and a carpenter by trade. But he recognized the Spirit of God was obviously working in his heart and his mind, and he recognized who Jesus was, and he said, Lord, I don't deserve. You see, if we're going to live in the grace of God, we have to not only believe that God is generous with His grace, but that He's also sovereign, and we do not have a claim upon His grace, upon His blessings. We can never obligate God to bless us. Again, a passage from Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus talks about a servant who has been out plowing in the field all day, and he comes in, he's tired at the end of the day, and apparently he's been working 12 hours, and he says, does the master of that servant say to him, here, you go take a shower, I know you're hot and you're tired and you're thirsty, here's a cool glass of water, go take a shower, clean yourself up and come and sit down and have dinner? He says, no, that's not the way things are. He says, rather, the master says to this servant who's been working already all day, he says, you prepare my meal and serve me, and after that, then you may eat. And Jesus is not saying this is the way it ought to be, but he's saying that's the way it was in that day. And Jesus said, so likewise you, when you have done all that is commanded, you say, we're unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. Suppose that you perfectly obeyed all of the traffic laws and regulations of your state. You know, you always come to a full stop. It's none of these rolling stops at the stop sign. You always use your turn signal when you're changing lanes or turning. You always, when you're making a left turn, you know, at a two-lane thing, you don't just drift over into that right-hand lane, but you carefully turn into that inner lane. You know, all of... You always drive as if that driver's license examiner were sitting on the seat beside you. You know, your hands at 3 o'clock and 9 o'clock instead of like this kind of a thing. You perfectly obey all of the traffic laws. What are you going to get? What reward are you going to get? Nothing. Nothing. That's what you're expected to do. You've just come up to zero. You haven't earned anything. And you and I, by our obedience, imperfect, not perfectly obeying the traffic laws, but by our imperfect obedience and by our partial sacrifice, have never obligated God one iota. God asserted his freedom from any obligation toward us to Job when he said in Job 41, verse 11, "Who has a claim against me that I must repay?" Any creditors out there? They can come and bring their bills, their invoices, their overdue statements, and say, "God, you owe me this much." Now, God didn't make that statement to Job in a vacuum, but here's why he made it. You remember, and I'm not going to recount the story of Job, but you remember that in Job's initial reaction to all of the calamities that God allowed Satan to inflict upon him, Job's initial reaction was, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And can we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? And all of this Job did not sin or curse God." Then his three friends came along and they began to say, "Job, there's some secret sin in your life because God always rewards the good and he punishes the evil. And because you've experienced all this calamity, there's obviously some sin in your life. Now, Job, if you just confess your sin, things would be all taken care of." Now, Job was not perfect, but there was nothing. The whole passage, the whole story indicates to us, and Job knew in his heart, that there was no big sin that God was punishing him for. But these men persisted, and over time, they begin to wear Job down and Job began to protest his innocence. Until we find in Job 32 verse 1, it says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." And then by the time we get to chapter 34 and verse 9, Elihu, who is not one of the three friends but who had been listening to all of this, comes in and he begins to chastise both Job and the three friends. But in the midst of his speech against Job, he says of Job in Job 34:9, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he delights himself in God." You see, Job had gotten to the place of my friend who said, "After all she's done for God, this is the thanks she gets." Job said, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." And dear friends, that's the context in which God said, "Who has a claim against me that I must repay?" God owes you and me absolutely nothing. But God deals with us not according to the balance sheet, the debits and the credits, but God deals with us according to his grace. And Jesus is saying in effect to Peter, "Peter, your question is irrelevant, because the kingdom of heaven is not like that. The kingdom of heaven is not cashing in your merit points. Peter, the kingdom of heaven is grace. Peter, you don't want merit. You want grace." The fact is, going back to our freshman English class illustration, none of us fit that first category, that few students who earn their A's. None of us. All of us are down around the realm with the party boys. And God gives us all an A. Why? Because Jesus earned it on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we're so used to operating on the basis of performance. And that's the way that our culture operates, and on a human plane, that's the fair way. But Father, you looked down and you saw that we could not relate to you on the basis of our performance. For none of us are good. There's none of us that are righteous. There's none of us that have really sought you, except you first sought us. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, the reward of 10,000% boggles our minds. Help us to appreciate that that's what you're doing. Father, we're so prone to think of our service and our sacrifice and what we do not have. Father, instead, help us to think of our neediness. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are indeed those 11th-hour workers, and that you are not unfair, but that you are very, very generous. And again, we would ask even this prayer in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.